First three headlines this hour. Iran's leader highlights the significance of elections in the country, warning of enemy attempts to undermine people's participation in Friday's presidential vote. Russia's president rejects as unfounded U.S. concerns over Moscow's militarization of the Arctic following his first summit with his American counterpart. And the British Prime Minister warns of unilateral measures to ensure smooth trading with Northern Ireland unless there is progress in talks with the EU over the issue. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mies. Thanks for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has highlighted the significance of elections in the country prior to Friday's presidential vote.
انتخابات نشان دهنده حضور مردم در صحنه است. حضور مردم در صحنه. حضور مردم در صحنه یعنی چه؟ یعنی نظام جمهوری اسلامی پشتوانه مردمی داره. این در اقتدار نظام جمهوری اسلامی ایران و اقتدار کشور تأثیر بی‌نظیری داره. یعنی هیچ چیزی، هیچ ابزار قدرتی به اندازه حضور مردم قدرت افزا برای کشور نیست. بله
ما Ayatollah Khamenei called for a huge voter turnout in the presidential election, urging people from all walks of life to participate irrespective of their political affiliations. He said the huge presence of people at the ballot boxes will contribute to removing economic pressure and sanctions on the country. The leader also warned of enemy attempts to undermine people's participation in the election.
اونایی که با جمهوری اسلامی دشمنی میکنن و مخالفت میکنن با انتخابات هم به طور ویژه مخالفت و معارضه میکنن. در همه انتخابات های ما در طول این ده ها سال همیشه اینجور بوده که ابزارهای رسانه‌ایشون، ابزارهای سیاسیشون در خدمت تخریب ذهنی مردم نسبت به انتخابات و اگر بتوانند به نحوی دخالت در انتخابات بوده برای اینکه نگذارند اون شکوه و شوکت انتخابات ایران خودشو نشان بده. البته به کوری چشم اونا
Ayatollah Khamenei added that Iran's enemies have also made futile attempts to drive a wedge between people and the Islamic establishment. He said American and British media and their mercenaries have also tried to question the veracity of Iran's elections. The leader noted that people, however, have foiled such plans by the huge participation in various elections held in the country. Samahti Torabi, director of the Rasalat Strategic Studies Institute, joins us on the phone. Samahti Torabi, welcome. A couple days to go before the huge vote that's going to take place, and of course Iran's leader has spoken. Obviously one of the things he said is the necessity of participation, and basically to in your words, what was your take of what he said as to why people should come out and vote?
Good evening, Kaveh. Well, I think the important point that he mentioned was that the most important factor in the power of Iran is the fact that the entire revolution and the Islamic Republic and the whole system that we've had since the revolution 42 years ago is based on the will of the people. It wasn't a revolution that was conducted by some, you know, officer corps or some, you know, vanguard elite of some party. It was a popular revolution, and whatever we have and whatever there is in Iran is based on the will of the people, and that is the most important factor. The other thing that he mentioned, which is very true, is that whoever you can gauge, who's the enemy of Iran by those who oppose the people's participation. And the reason they do that, and we're specifically talking about the Americans and the British and their local lackeys in the region, is because it shows their own weakness. It shows the fact that countries like Saudi Arabia or the Emirates or Israel, I'm talking about the governments of those countries, wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the Americans or the British support in the past, and that they have no popular support. So this is particularly true of the, you know, so-called pseudo-states that exist in the southern Persian Gulf. As the leader pointed out, which your report didn't mention, he said it's very funny and comical that countries where they can't distinguish the election box from a fruit box are complaining about the elections in Iran and how it's not democratic. He was, of course, referring to the Emirates and to Saudi Arabia particularly.
So the fact is that this is the
fundamental problem that America and its lackeys have with Iran, is that it is a popular government. And when you have popular governments, you are, of course, going to have foreigners being kicked out of the region. Any normal person in any country of the region, if they have the choice, they would kick out the foreigners, whoever they may be. But, of course, unfortunately, the people of a lot of the countries in the region don't have the choice that we have in Iran.
Do you think that when he talks about how these countries, in particular, when he talked about, as you just said, also the U.S. and the U.K., in which he referred to other mercenaries, doing a lot of negative advertising, what is the gain that they're going to see in this in terms of elections, which in their eyes, I guess a goal of theirs through their media arm, for example, for people to decrease the amount of participation? What gains do they see from this?
Well, they want people to think that it was better the old way, which is to have a, you know, American or British appointed absolute monarch or some sort of oligarchy or some tribal ruler, who makes his deals with the Americans and the British, and the people are not part of it, because that's easier for the Americans. It's hard for the Americans to deal with countries where they have to deal with people themselves who elect their representatives and who have to answer to the people, as opposed to answering to the British or the American ambassador. So this is the problem there. They've had it since day one of the revolution. Before the revolution, they would give a call to the court and they would send the ambassador over to the Shah, or they would even summon the Shah to the embassy, and they would tell him what to do, and he did it. So that doesn't work in Iran anymore. It still works in Saudi Arabia. It still works in the Emirates. They call them up and they say, hey, make a peace deal with Israel. They do it. So this is what they're after. They are after rulers in our part of the world that don't have to answer to their own people. And that's why they hate it when they see it in Iran. We have changes of government. This is another thing that he mentioned, which is that whenever they claim that there's fraud or that is engineered, well, how is it that every time we have an election, a person wins that nobody predicted before? Or how is it that every time we have elections, or every eight-year cycle when administration changes, we have actually had the next administration being on the other side of the political spectrum in Iran that runs the administration? So the fact is that the actual fact that we have a peaceful transfer of government based on the votes of the people, as it relates to the executive branch, as it relates to the legislative branch, as it relates to the local city and local councils, this is the main thing that they hate, and they do not want to see that happen in Saudi Arabia. They don't want to see it happen in the Emirates or any of these other, lackey states that they have, vassal states that they have. And, of course, they don't want to see it in Palestine, in occupied Palestine, where the majority of the people, if you include the West Bank and Gaza and all of the occupied territories, are majority Palestinian, and they would not have a racist apartheid state which gives privileges to a certain religion over another one, or a religious group over another one. So this is the root of all these problems that they have.
Thank you very much for your contribution. Sam Mahdi Torabi, Director of the Rasalat Strategic Studies Institute. Thank you. The French Foreign Ministry says significant disagreements persist in talks to revive the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. In the statement, the ministry said that brave decisions need to be taken quickly, underlining the time is not on anyone's side. Meanwhile, Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency, Rafael Grossi, said that reaching an agreement requires political will from all parties. Iran and the remaining signatories to the deal have already held several rounds of talks in Vienna aimed at reviving the accord. The deal ran into trouble after the U.S. withdrawal in 2018 and its reimposition of sanctions on Iran. 1 year later, Iran retaliated by rolling back its nuclear commitments. Tehran says that it will return to compliance once the U.S. removes all sanctions in a verifiable manner. Israeli soldiers have shot dead a 29-year-old Palestinian woman in the occupied West Bank town of Hizma, north of Jerusalem outlets. Israeli military claims Maya Afane was hit after she tried to ram soldiers with her car before she drew a knife. Israel has killed or injured many Palestinians in the past under similar pretexts. The regime has been criticized internationally for its excessive use of force in the occupied territories. Palestinians also argue that such incidents are intended to solidify Israel's occupation of their lands. Tensions are now running high in the region over a controversial march by settlers in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds. Mona Kandil gave us more on the Israeli killing of 29-year-old Palestinian woman May Afane.
A Palestinian Ministry of Health identified the victim as doctoral student May Afane, 29-year-old. She was a married and a mother of 8-year-old girl, and she was from Abu Dis near Jerusalem, Al-Quds. According to Palestinian eyewitnesses, she was shot and she was left bleeding at the scene. None of the ambulances were allowed to go and rescue her. However, later the Israeli forces informed her family that their daughter tried to carry out a car ramming attack against the soldiers, and the Israeli intelligence summoned the father of May Afane for investigation.
The presidents of the United States and Russia have held the first official summit in Geneva, Switzerland. Joe Biden and Vladimir Putin sat down for their face-to-face dialogue in the historic Villa Lagrange in the Swiss capital. In a press conference following the talks, Putin described the talks with his American counterpart as constructive. He also said that both sides have agreed to resume diplomatic ties and to return the expelled envoys to each other's capitals. The Russian leader added that Moscow and Washington have agreed to begin consultations on cybersecurity, asserting that most cyber attacks on Russia were coming from the U.S. Putin also rejected as unfounded Washington's concerns over Moscow's military presence in the Arctic and criticized the deployment of U.S. and NATO forces on Russian borders. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. The British Prime Minister has warned the EU that he will take necessary measures to ensure smooth trading with Northern Ireland unless there is progress in talks over the issue. Boris Johnson slammed Brussels' implementation of the Northern Irish Protocol as disproportionate. Separately, the UK's Brexit minister said that London has asked Brussels to extend a grace period for the import of chilled meats into Northern Ireland. David Frost said this would allow the UK and the European Union some time to find more permanent solutions. Northern Ireland has emerged as one of the thorniest issues in the two sides' most post-divorce relationship. Last year, London and Brussels agreed that the territory would follow many EU rules, despite being part of the United Kingdom. This was done with the aim of avoiding a hard border between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. Jerome Hughes, a correspondent, joins us from Brussels to give us the latest on this issue. Mick Napier is a political commentator who joins us from Edinburgh. I'd like to welcome you both. So, Jerome Hughes, I thought this issue was over, but I guess I'm wrong. And tell us why there is such doubts. If I have doubts, others may also. And where do things stand now?
That's right, Cathy. Well, there's no doubt that tensions are actually ramping up at this stage. And from the EU's perspective, they're saying that the Northern Ireland Protocol, you know, it's enshrined in international law. Both sides agreed to the Northern Ireland Protocol. Both sides knew exactly what it entails. And the EU says that it's designed to prevent a hard border on the island of Ireland and also to protect the integrity of the EU's single market and customs union. And now we have a situation, the EU says, where the UK is just completely untrustworthy because it's backtracking. And actually, the EU, to a large extent, has turned a blind eye to the fact that London unilaterally imposed grace periods so that this protocol wasn't fully implemented. Yes, the EU did start legal proceedings against London, but actually, in reality, turned a blind eye. And you'll remember last week, the EU commissioner went to London for talks, and afterwards he was completely exacerbated by what he found when he went into the talks, because he said that London had promised that all sorts of technology would be in place so that we would know exactly what's being moved from the British mainland into Northern Ireland. It would be checked at the ports in Northern Ireland, and the EU would have access to this database. And he said absolutely none of this has been set up by the UK. So really, the EU believes that the UK side is completely unreliable, completely untrustworthy, breaking international law, and there's no doubt tensions are rising. Now, there's no doubt as well Joe Biden, the US president, is fully on the side of the EU, but actually, what does that mean? I mean, it appears that Boris Johnson and his government feel that perhaps Joe Biden is a soft touch. What can Joe Biden actually do to put pressure on the UK in relation to this? Yes, I suppose they could make it difficult in terms of the negotiations between Britain and Washington in relation to a trade deal. But how long will that take, and you know, how long will it take to have an effect? So, you know, I think that this is going to play out could play out in all sorts of ways. I mean, we could descend into an all-out trade war between the EU and the UK if the situation is not resolved. Also, you could potentially have violence in Northern Ireland. We're approaching the Orange Order marching season. Unionists feel that Boris Johnson and his government have completely let them down, because basically Northern Ireland has been given a different status to the rest of the UK. They're very unhappy about this. But the thing is, Boris Johnson knew about this all along. He knew exactly what it entails, and now he wants to backtrack. Does he want to backtrack to appease unionists, or was this the plan all along, that, you know, we'll sign an agreement, and then when actually comes down to the crunch, we can change the parameters, we can move the goalposts?
Okay, Mick Napier, are we looking here at any type of power play that Boris Johnson is playing on Northern Ireland, and what is going to lead to a break in this deadlock here?
Well, I mean, what can Boris Johnson do? He's been caught by his own deceptions in the past. And, you know, he campaigned very, very vigorously for exit, promised the earth, promised a golden health service afterwards, portrayed Brussels as the enemy, beat the drum of jingoism, and he didn't care about what happened in Ireland. He was completely indifferent. He was warned at the time that during the period when Britain was in the EU, a single market and more, but Johnson came along and just tore it up. He was completely reckless. And there will be a border. Johnson betrayed his extreme right-wing allies in Northern Ireland, the DUP, the Loyalist Party, and stabbed them in the back. And said the border can run down the Irish Sea.
Okay, thank you very much for that. We do appreciate it. That's Mick Napier there talking, and we also heard from our correspondent, Jerome Hughes. Thank you, Jerome, for your update. With that, we come to an end of this news review.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
the 13th presidential election. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Iran's 13th presidential election is going to be held on June 18th. As the time for this great event approaches, issues related to the election and activities of hostile media heat up to blacken the election process. This indicates that elections have always been an attractive issue for the Western and Zionist media to stage psychological war and create anti-Iran atmosphere inside the country and abroad. As we have said several times, these media do their best to affect people's minds and make them disappointed about their role in elections. The events of 10th presidential elections in 2009 were the climax of such interventionist and seditionist activities. Ample evidence and documents show that some of the embassies in Tehran, particularly the British embassy, administered chaos and street rebellion in those days. Some of the elements of the British embassy, such as the second person in the mission, Thomas Byrne, were in contact with different figures in Iran. The insinuation of rigging in the election was the core of the British and American activities, which turned into the catchword of counter-revolutionary agents to kick up tumult in the country to pursue their vested interests. The Royal British Propaganda Horn, BBC Persian, and the VOA, in the weeks leading to the election, tried very much to affect public opinion and minimize participation at ballot boxes. This is while they turned a blind eye and deaf ear to the scandalous events of 2020 presidential election in the U.S. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said on this, "Apart from who comes to power in the U.S., the current conditions are indicative of the intensive civil, political, and moral decadence in the U.S., and this is the issue which thinkers in America admit." Dear listeners, the occupation of the Congress by protesters and pro-Trump people for several hours was an unprecedented event in the history of the United States. This took place in order to oppose the wing of Joe Biden in the presidential election, but it was a very grave shame on even the self-styled democracy in the U.S. It was so shocking that even the Western pundits and figures of the Republican Party opposed it and took caustic stances against it. Fox News, while broadcasting the news of a big election scandal in the country, announced that the election crisis had just begun in the U.S. The news agency, quoting Trump's former national security advisor, Mike Flynn, spoke of exposure of an unprecedented rigging in favor of Biden. It said, "The Dominion system for changing the result of the election had been designed in Venezuela and then sold at the international market for manipulating the election. It was funded by the Venezuelan and Cuban money, and China had a role in it too. Therefore, if we want to speak of foreign meddling in the election, this event has now happened," unquote. In 2000, when the quarrel between Democratic candidate Al Gore and Republican candidate George W. Bush was settled, not by the people's vote, but by the vote of the Supreme Court, analysts of news agencies opined that it was an exceptional event in the bright History of American Democracy, which will be like the heading of a meteor if it would be repeated. Just 20 years later, insurgency stemming from election scandal turned many American cities such as New York, Denver, and Philadelphia into war fronts. These events laid bare the spurious and highly propagated image of democracy in the U.S. The Secretary General of the Lebanese legendary anti-terrorist movement, Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, said, "What took place in the American election is the scandal of democracy. And the issue is not related just to Trump, but the Republican Party." This comes while many Arab regimes accuse Iran of being an undemocratic country, while most of them, including the Saudi regime, have not experienced elections so far. Expert of international issues Sayyid Mohammad Marandi said, "With the scandal that occurred in the U.S., the country is in no position to preach on Iran's elections." Marandi described people's massive turnout in the election as the sign of the failure of the so-called maximum pressure policy, saying, "Naturally, the more fervent the election is held in Iran, and the more actively people participate in it, it will be considered a negative point for the U.S., and they will consider this issue in their calculations about Iran."
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Allah says, وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا. And the verses of the Quran are recited. And Allah mentions, وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ. What the Quran has been revealed is a shifa and a mercy. We've discussed this many times before. But the Quran continues in saying that when the verses are recited, it brings calmness. Allah bi dhikri Allahi tatma'innul qulub. You'll find that the dhikr of Allah brings tranquility in the heart. And when we talk about hedonism, you know, the opposite, as we say, anhedonia. Hedonistic ideas, you know, when you look at it began, you know, these theories began in the Aristotelian period, and you find that pure pleasure, the human race wants to achieve pure pleasure, and hedonistic ideas are that surface level of feeling good, you know, just feel good. But you find that person is palpitating in the wrong direction, they're agitated easily, they're unreliable, they lack the stability, but they're constantly going after those surface pleasures of life. And you will see that all of those are really the figment of the mind that gives you this sense of pleasure. A good example are the people who go drink. Alhamdulillah, now with this COVID problem, you will find that because the pubs, many of them have shut down, I've read stories of people who were addicted to drinking who've stopped it. There were those who were addicted to gambling, for example, you know, that addiction in gambling, it's completely contrary to the heart. If you look at alcohol drinking, if you look at gambling, lying, cheating, these are all contrary to the heart. The heart rejects it categorically, but the mind accepts it. And you find that who are the people who usually go to the pubs? It's interesting, when I travel, with all due respect to the Western countries, I was in Europe, for example, every other block, there's a pub. And at around 4:30, it's packed. So people go to work during the day, earn their day-to-day living, and then the next thing, they're blasting themselves with alcohol. And of course, their excuse is what? It's a social environment. You go meet people, you sit around. The irony is, if you ever sat with those people, though you shouldn't when you're in the pub, but if you did, they would force you to have alcohol. Why don't you have a drink? It's on me. Alcohol is on me today. I said, what about orange juice? No, that's on you. But alcohol is on me. Why is it on you for alcohol? I remember at the university, my friends used to drink alcohol. They said, Hassanain, why don't you drink? I said, this is poison. This destroys the liver. It destroys the brain cells. It destroys the mind. It lowers the status of a human being. Then when you become drunk, you lower the status of the human being. And people don't forget that. And I remember they said, oh, it's on me. Don't worry. It's all on me. Tonight is all on me. I said, subhanAllah, how generous you've become. Is it really generosity? Or is it the mind saying, listen, you're guilty. And you can't be alone in this guilt. You've got to share this guilt. It's called peer pressure, If he gets drunk with you, then you guys can talk the same, blurby English, in incoherent conversations. And then you can also let go of your inhibitions. And then maybe you may do something even more haram, isn't that how shaitan says? فَبْعِزَّتِكَ لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُ مَجْمَعِينَ by your authority, I will beguile them all. Now, what are these people doing? They're very smart during the day, very intellectual, notice. But then they rush to these places. I remember one time I was in Las Vegas going to give a lecture, and I had to stay in a hotel because we had gone for a conference. And in Las Vegas, 99% of the hotels have casinos downstairs. Their bathrooms have casinos, supermarkets have casinos. Airport, the minute you land, has got casinos. You're talking about gambling galore. And I was thinking, wow, how do people live in this town, right? And as I was walking to go to the conference, I see all these people addicted on the roulette machine, on these blackjack tables and so on. I was watching them, and I looked at them, and they have this fantasy. Today I'm going to make my million. And then the other side of the evil mind says, exactly, and then I'll take that million and challenge it again. Because it's not about the money, it's the adrenaline. It's that feeling, of rolling that dice and the excitement. It's almost like, there's this rush in your body. And none of that has any tranquility. So there was a lady, she was playing the roulette, and I said to her, lady, do you like doing this? She said, yeah, of course. She looked at me, and you could tell she was a bit agitated because I asked her something that required a little deeper thought, you're in a casino. Why would you ask me that question? Everybody's gambling here. What are you doing here? So I said, have you won? Yeah, honey, I'm going to win today. I said, okay, alhamdulillah, that's nice. In my mind, I said, you will never win. Because even if you took all the wealth from this casino, you're going to gamble it. Because a gambler is always a gambler. And their joy is not in the acquisition. It's in the loss of it. The acquisition always leads to the ultimate loss. All these conversations, you will notice, are surface. They have this pretense. In Houston, we have our facility at Wise, and there was a casino next to us. A bus company that would take people to the casino. You see them lined up. And you're talking about seniors who have worked all their lives. And then they're getting on this bus. They even pay you to get on the bus. They pay you $10 to get on the bus. They pay you to get on the bus. To go where? To go to the casino across. And what are they going to do there? They're going to make sure you go bankrupt. Right? People like Donald Trump partly built their empire on this mentality. Quran, khamr wal maisur, God says. Khamr and maisur. Alcohol, inebriating substances, and gambling. Allah says ridsun, it's a filth. So true. Why is Allah telling us this? He said, you watch them. Ask any of them, are you happy? No. Here in Michigan, a man was such an avid gambler, he gambled his family. He was so addicted, he lost it. He gambled his wife and children. How do you do that? Thinking that, I'm a happy man. People I hear who go to these gambling casinos and, they get these penthouses and so on. They give them limousine, service, you name it. Why? Come. You say, فَلَا تَغُرَّنَّكُمُ الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا وَلَا يَغُرَّنَّكُمْ بِاللَّهِ الْغَرُورِ. Do not be fooled by the glitter of the world, Allah says. And do not let the arch deceiver fool you. All of this conversation is aimed at not putting these people down. We pray for them. That lady who was playing the roulette, I prayed. I said, oh Allah, give her hidayah. Take her away from this filth. Let her become happy and tranquil. That when she leaves this world and she meets you in the next world, that she will be a happy woman, a stable woman, and I walked away. Allahu alam, what happens to her? But sometimes these people have to go there because they don't know of anything else. No one trained them, no one showed them. They thought that the odds are there for me to win, so let me do it. But what happens is you'll find there's no peace, no tranquility, in fact, agitation. They say people who go drink in the bars, majority of their people who get drunk, their faces get smashed. I know a plastic surgeon in Canada who tells me every Saturday night, when I do reconstructive surgery, majority of these cases happen in the pubs and in the clubs, where they get drunk and then they smash each other's faces. I mean, just think of that and look at your child and say, this is what the human race does. And then look at your child and say, do I want my child to ever go there? I mean, honestly, if you ponder in this verse, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِّرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. Can you compare this? أَفَمَنْ كَانَ مُؤْمِنًا كَمَنْ كَانَ فَاسِقًا لَا يَسْتَوُونَ. No. Allah in the Quran in Surah Al-Mulk says, أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَىٰ وَجْهِهِ أَهْدَىٰ أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا عَلَىٰ صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Can you compare the one who puts his face and grovels on the ground as an earthly being like a worm, the same as a human being who is upright, moral, abstinent from these filth? So with this COVID, alhamdulillah, I'm reading stories. I say, look at the silver lining. These are some people who are addicted and they were forced to reflect.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adim Alim Halim Hakim Matim.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
The Zionist regime obliterated whole families in their homes during its 11-day attack on Gaza in May, some removed entirely from the population registry. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Electronic Intifada. This article is published under the heading Palestine, Families Obliterated, Lives Destroyed. Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime obliterated whole families in their homes during its 11-day attack on Gaza in May, some removed entirely from the population registry. Parents and children, cousins and siblings, grandparents, aunts and uncles were killed together when the Zionist regime warplanes bombed residential buildings and private homes without warning the families inside. Killing multiple members of multiple families has become the hallmark of Israeli wars on Gaza and has led to Palestinians there resurrecting some grisly traditions. People in Gaza have been reviving an old tradition in which some families exchange their kids so that, in case some get bombed, the others would live. Twitter user Mohammed Qudai wrote amidst the assault, "My family is spread out over three houses in three different locations, as if they're trying to avert a massacre." Maha Muhammad Abu Hatab was visiting her brother Ala Muhammad Abu Hatab house for aid on May 15th, when it was hit with three Israeli regime missiles, according to Al Mizan, a human rights group in Gaza. There was no warning. "My wife and kids went to share the aid blessings with her brother. They got dressed and went to her brother's house, innocent children." Muhammad Al-Hadidi said of his wife Maha and their children, "The attack at 1:30 in the morning killed Maha and her children, as well as Allah's wife and children. Maha was 34. Her children, Sohaib al-Hadidi, was 12. Abd al-Rahman, 7, and their brother, Osma, was 5. Their 10-year-old brother, Yahya, was later also confirmed killed in the attack. Their cousins, Yusuf Abu Hatab, 10, and his siblings, 9-year-old Bilal, 7-year-old Maryam, and 5-year-old Yaman, were all killed in the strike. Their mother, Yasmin Muhammad Abu Hatab, 30, was also killed. Only Muhammad al-Hadidi's 5-month-old son, Omar, survived the Israeli regime's blast. In the early hours of May 13th, the Zionist regime warplanes dropped 20 missiles on a densely populated neighborhood in Beit Lahia. The blast killed 6 members of the al-Tanani family. Rafat Muhammad Ismail al-Tanani and his wife, Raya Fatih al-Tanani, were killed along with 4 of their children. Ismail 7, Amir 6, Adam 4, and their 2-year-old brother Ahmad were all killed in the attack, according to Defense for Children International Palestine. A 7th member of the family is still missing, DCIP reported. The same blast killed the wife and husband who owned the building where al-Tanani family was renting their home, Abd al-Rahim Muhammad al-Madun, 63, and his wife, Halima Ali Abu Sharah, 66. Stores, lawyers' offices, an education center, and 9 houses were completely destroyed in the Zionist regime's strikes. Nearby streets were also destroyed, along with water pipes and sewer systems, as well as telephone lines and electricity. An Israeli regime missile hit a two-story residential building in Al-Manar neighborhood in Gaza City on the second day of the Zionist regime's onslaught, killing Eyad Fathi Sharir, 44, and his 40-year-old wife, Layali Taha Sharir. Their 15-year-old daughter, Lina Iyad Sharir, were also killed in the blast. After being hospitalized with severe burns after the strike, their 2-year-old daughter, Mina Iyad Sharir, nearly survived the Zionist regime's airstrikes on May 11th. But the toddler died from her wounds a week later on May 18th, joining her parents and sister in death. On May 14th, the Israeli regime's warplanes dropped 2 missiles on agricultural land near a home in Beit Lahia, killing 3 children and their mother, Islam Muhammad al-Attar, 8, his 6-year-old sister, Amira Muhammad al-Attar, and their infant brother, Muhammad Zainuddin Muhammad al-Attar, were all killed in the attack. Their 26-year-old mother, Lamia, was also killed. The family was on the ground floor of their home, according to DCIP, and a concrete pillar fell on them. Their bodies were pulled from under the rubble hours after the attack. Lamia's father, a civil defense officer, told Amnesty International that he arrived at the scene with an ambulance and a rescue team after a relative called and told him of the attack. Hassan al-Attar told Amnesty International, "I went to the 3-story house where 20 people live, and I tried to find someone, but I couldn't. Then the rescue team came to help and eventually found my daughter, a mother of 3, with her children, one of them a baby, under one of the pillars of the house. They were all dead. It seems the rest of the residents managed to escape the bombing and reach the hospital. I was shocked." In the early hours of May 12th, the Zionist regime warplanes fired 2 missiles at a 5-story apartment building in Tal al-Hawa neighborhood in Gaza City, killing at least 5 Palestinians. Reem Saad Kamel Saad, 31, a pregnant mother, was killed alongside her 5-year-old son, Zaid Muhammad al-Talbani. Her toddler, Maryam Muhammad al-Talbani's remains were only found the day a ceasefire was declared. The Israeli regime attack on Maryam's home was so huge and violent, and she was so tiny, that it took 9 full days to find her body under the rubble. Miranda Cleland of DCIP wrote on Twitter, "The children's father, Muhammad Odeh al-Talbani, was reported injured. 3 others were killed in the same attack, while Abdul Karim Isi, 40, Muhammad Hassan al-Awaji, 34, and Hala Hussein al-Rafi, who was 13 years old. Iyad Abdul Fattah Salha was home with his wife and toddler one afternoon when an Israeli regime missile struck on May 19th, killing them all. Salha was disabled and used a wheelchair. His wife, Amani Yusuf Imawish, was 8 months pregnant. Their toddler daughter, Nagam Iyad Salha, was killed along with them. It remains unclear whether the missile was fired by an Israeli warplane or a weaponized aerial drone, according to DCIP. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies: 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Leader's speech in meeting with members of Assembly of Experts. This is part of a speech delivered on August 31, 2006 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with members of the Assembly of Experts.
I should briefly say in this meeting that participation in elections is a public duty. Everyone should feel responsible to fulfill this duty. This is another matter that should receive attention for the sake of preserving the credibility of this assembly. The assembly of experts is not a place for pursuing partisan issues and for advocating a specific clique and group. The goal of this assembly and the philosophy for which it has been formed is a completely public and national matter. It is not a place for involving one's partisan motives and political differences. This assembly is beyond these things. Therefore, those who have different political beliefs and opinions can participate in all organizations, including this assembly, but the assembly of experts is not a place for implementing these motives and for promoting one's party. These partisan motives should be seriously avoided here. I can say to you, honorable gentlemen, about the general conditions of the country is that, thankfully, the country is moving forward and making progress in all areas. We should take care not to let some temporary calculations and some short-term and temporary phenomena divert our attention away from long-term outlooks. This should not be the case. We have really moved forward, we have really moved towards the goals of the revolution. In the present time, what is clear and tangible in the country is the acceleration of the fundamental activities of the country. To be fair, current officials are moving towards the necessary tasks that have been planned for the country. They are moving towards these tasks in a rapid way and without wasting opportunities. Their orientations and goals are correct as well. The goal of social justice is one that all of us are after. This goal is the philosophy behind our existence.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.